Good morning, brothers and sisters, and good afternoon to those who are a little farther afield. And hello to our Bible scholars. It is a wonderful occasion to be able to be with you today, although, as we know, we are rather spread out and scattered. But with the beautiful and wonderful technology that we have, we're still able to enjoy some amount of fellowship. I wish I could be with you all there today, enjoying that sweet fellowship, but perhaps soon. I want to give thanks to the Florida Berean Christadelphian Ecclesia for organizing and doing the hard work of putting this gathering together. It takes time and work, and I appreciate, and let's do all, I'm sure, the brothers and sisters, the time that went into it, and the wonderful organization has been indicated by the talks and the selections thereof. Though we refer to the Florida Berean Christadelphian Ecclesia, we are certainly aware that there is one Ecclesia. And when we say the Florida Ecclesia, or the London Ecclesia, or the early Ecclesia, or the Wales Ecclesia, we are using a technique to just distinguish as to where we are located. But as we all know, there is one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. And this is what draws us together on this first day of the week. The title of the presentation is, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" It's a question that Jesus asked the multitudes who had witnessed the preaching and prophesying of a man who in a very short time had gripped the attention of just about the whole nation of Israel and even beyond. This was no ordinary man, nor was he an ordinary prophet, because Jesus said, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." This is quite a remarkable statement by the Son of God, who was himself a prophet. Jesus, in thus confirming the power, purpose, and effectiveness of John's preaching and prophesying, was referring to what a previous prophet, Malachi, whose name means messenger, had said more than 400 years before, when he declared God's words in saying, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator and sustainer of all things, without beginning and without end. But in addition to that unimaginable majesty and might, he is also a loving, merciful, generous father who cares for his children. This fatherly love and attention includes warning, admonishing, rewarding, and chastising his children. All these things are intended to illustrate, demonstrate, and provide a way that leads them to the necessary righteousness that Yahweh requires. This process also includes telling them of things that are certain to happen, not just to demonstrate his complete command and control over all things in heaven and earth, but also to prepare his children for what is to come, good or bad. We read in Isaiah chapter 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." And in Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil." Throughout Israel's long history, Yahweh, through his angels and prophets, counseled, corrected, and condemned his children in order to shape and form them into an acceptable condition of holiness that he required. Dozens of prophets are spoken of in the Bible, and no doubt there are hundreds, perhaps even thousands, who are not mentioned, but who likewise constantly, fervently, diligently warned and admonished Israel. But after centuries of resistance, obstinacy, hard-hearted, and stiff-necked disobedience, God finally withdrew his Holy Spirit from them. And for more than 400 years, the time between the Old and New Testaments, the time between the prophecy of Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, Israel was in darkness of ignorance, left to themselves, relying on a deteriorating and increasingly corrupt priesthood and no longer enjoying the divine light of knowledge and guidance that led them through centuries of prominence and poverty. For we read in Micah chapter 3, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Yahweh is a merciful, forgiving Father, but he has limits and has well defined them. And regardless of our knowledge of the truth, that is something we must always remember. This darkness of ignorance and lack of vision and knowledge had happened before on a smaller scale when Israel was without God's guidance. For example, about 600 years before, during the time of Eli and Samuel, there was a time of no open vision, no constant, consistent, lawful guidance and godly instruction, no divine light being given to the people. When they were at the mercy of a weak, ineffective priest, Eli, and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as we read in 1 Samuel, the word of the Lord was precious, that is, rare, valuable in those days. There was no open vision. The sons of Eli knew not the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great. I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken. I will make an end for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. It was an appropriate and somewhat allegorical judgment of false prophets and corrupt priests that Eli's two wicked sons were killed by the Philistines on the same day. And shortly thereafter, upon learning that the Philistines defeated Israel and had captured the Ark of the Covenant, Eli collapsed and broke his neck. Because the Ark represented the Spirit of God's presence with Israel, its capture by a heathen pagan nation well symbolized or represented the removal, the withdrawal of God's Holy Spirit from Israel. But it was not to last long, because shortly following that period of darkness and corruption, God raised up a prophet, a young man named Samuel, who had been trained to be a priest and who would judge and guide Israel in accordance with God's plan and purpose. Israel's circumstances provide an interesting precursor to that later and greater prophet and priest, who 1,000 years later was to also appear at the dark end of God's silence, a similar time of no open vision. That occurred during the 400 or so years between the two halves of God's infallible word, that is, between the Old and New Testaments, the time that Malachi, the last prophet before that long dry spell of divine silence, to admonish and warn Israel. He introduces it as follows when he says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. But you are departed and out of the way, and have caused to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore also I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." Here, at the end of the Old Testament, when Malachi prophesied these judgments about 430 years before the birth of Christ, Israel's wickedness and iniquity had gone so far as to prompt Yahweh to withdraw his Holy Spirit of guidance, instruction, and communication from the apple of his eye, and left Israel to truly fend for themselves spiritually. But while those four centuries of Yahweh's silence and Israel's subsequent darkness allowed even more opportunity for them to stagnate, degrade, and depart from what Yahweh had been teaching them since their beginning, this absence of divine revelation to Israel was certainly compensated for in the enormous amount of historical and geopolitical events and activities that God arranged for the appearance of his son upon the earth. When the Old Testament record of Malachi closes about 430 BC, 430 years before the birth of Christ, Persia was a robust, powerful empire that ruled the entire Bible world, what we consider all of the Middle East. Greece at this time had already experienced 300 or 400 years of progress and growth and was at its peak of artistic and intellectual culture. But it was a relatively poor and weak nation because it comprised many scattered colonies. They were often fighting each other with Persia's help to keep Greece weak. Rome at this time was just a small city-state that neither the Greeks nor the Persians really cared much about at that time. And Judea was a very small territory, about 15 miles in diameter around Jerusalem, having fewer than 100,000 inhabitants. Most Jews were probably still in Assyria and Babylon, and many had already been scattered throughout the known world by force or choice as slaves and traders, soldiers, sheep and goat herders. It is important to remember that those who were scattered and separated from Judea became the worldly and enterprising ones, while those that stayed close to Jerusalem were the more faithful and religious and perhaps zealous ones, a fact that may help explain John the Baptist's ministerial activities in the wilderness around Judea. Over a period of about 100 years, both Persia and Greece started to decline because of various wars and overexpansion. And at about 360 BC, King Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, rose to power, developed a powerful army with the intention of conquering Persia. He was assassinated before he could finish his plan, and his son, Alexander, at age 19, took over, and upon defeating Persia for a third time, became the world-famous conqueror of the then-known world. Alexander the Great died at age 33, which is an interesting age to die for a world conqueror. His rivals fought for control of the empire, and it was broken into four parts, two of which really are only particularly interesting to Bible students. The one that included Syria, Mesopotamia, and what we now call Turkey, which became controlled by the Seleucids and eventually associated with the king of the north. The second one that was broken out included Libya, Egypt, and Palestine, controlled by a ruling group called the Ptolemies, and became associated with the king of the south. So just from this, we see that during this dark 400-year span, when Israel was deprived of direct divine guidance, Yahweh was arranging the necessary pieces to advance his glorious plan of salvation, centered in the Messiah that was to appear on the scene to redeem Israel. But another major piece of Yahweh's majestic puzzle was yet to be placed on the board. It was during the reign of the Ptolemies. Basically, they were Egyptian rulers. When Rome began to come into the world picture, having conquered all of Italy by 270 BC, within 70 years, in about 200 BC, Rome had crushed its first great rival outside of Italy. They were the Carthaginians, and gained control of the coasts of Africa, Spain, and the islands of Corsica, Sardinia, and Sicily. Rome had now turned her attention to the east. During this same time, the Seleucid king of Syria took Palestine away from Egypt, that is, from the Ptolemies, and then set his sights on Greece. And they, in turn, sought help from Rome, who then drove the Seleucids out of Greece. But the Seleucids still ruled Palestine, the holy land of Yahweh. At that time, the Greeks were the world's intellectual leaders. It's perhaps hard for us to understand, but the Greeks, in about 200 BC, symbolized modernization and civilization. But they were very fleshly oriented in their culture, in their music, in their art, science, and engineering. But they were highly envied and imitated. So much so that the Seleucid ruler decided to Hellenize, or Greekify, you might say, his kingdom, which included Palestine. The wealthy and powerful Jews had long since adopted Greek ways as being pleasant and popular and profitable. But the efforts to Hellenize or Greekify Palestine became increasingly forceful because they sought to really abolish Judaism, to forbid circumcision, deny worship of the God of Israel. persecute those possessing the scriptures and even allowing idolatrous worship in the temple itself. As one can understand, swift, forceful resistance and revolts arose. One led by an old priest named Mattathias of the house of Hasmon. He had five sons. In 166 BC, one of his sons, Judas, whose nickname was Maccabeus, which means the hammer, based upon his military and physical prowess, became the leader. So they and their followers became known as the Maccabeans and by the family name of Hasmoneans. The Maccabeans started out as zealous religious warriors, but became increasingly corrupt, fanatical, self-serving, and political, and became the family dynasty that ruled until the time of Herod the Great. The conflicts and brutality in Judea between the pro-Greek, that is the Seleucid or Syrian rulers, and the anti-Greek factions escalated over the next 100 years or so. During that time, two factions divided into two groups that became known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were mainly the worldly, priestly ruling class that favored Greek ways. The Pharisees aligned themselves with the Maccabees, and they were anti-Greek because they wanted to maintain the strictness and purity of the Mosaic law. Another group related to the Pharisees arose at this time, and they were the scribes mentioned in the New Testament. They were more educated and trained in the law, and so were referred to as the lawyers and the doctors of the law. Basically, they were the rabbis of the time. Roughly over the next 150 years, rulers of the Maccabean dynasty, Hasmonean dynasty, same thing, engaged in numerous uprisings, battles with Syrians, assassinations, murders, and even marriages. To avoid getting bogged down in a lot of history this morning, suffice it to say that Rome was twice asked by the Maccabeans, that is the anti-Greek Jews, who wanted mainly to maintain their Judaism, to help them. They asked for their help. This was all in God's hands, but one could easily say the Jews brought the Roman yoke upon themselves with such an invitation, because although Rome was an early ally with Judea in around 100 BC, Roman greed, power, ambition, and opportunity gradually drove it from being merely a supporter to becoming the ruling power over Judea by using remnants of the Maccabeans dynasty and various other political puppets. Herod Antipas, who we know better as Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, was just such a puppet when a bright light burst forth upon Israel. At the time that John the Baptist received his evangelistic commission, for we read in Luke chapter 3, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Israel's 400-year span of darkness and divine silence, which included this whirlwind of historical, military, and political activities, had ended. And the bright light of their redemption and salvation was soon to burst upon Yahweh's chosen people. Every God-fearing Jew living at this time was anticipating that light. In spite of the hundreds of years that they had been left without the divine contact of faithful prophets and angelic interaction, in spite of centuries of foreign invasions, internal civil wars, and religious conflicts and degradation, they still clung to the prophecies of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezra, Micah, Malachi, and others that indicated they were living in very promising times. They knew of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, from the going of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah.